The title this morning for the sermon is Dealing with Disappointment in Light of God's Faithfulness, and I almost titled it something different. I almost titled it How to Live a Faithful Christian Life, because disappointment is just part of our life. But I went with Dealing with Disappointment in Light of God's Faithfulness to really pay homage to Kevin and what he did last week, and keep it consistent for you guys. And really what we're going to hopefully see this morning is God's faithfulness even in the midst of disappointment. And I want to ask you guys, how do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with disappointment when it comes into your life? What do you do when disappointment comes in? We've dealt with a lot of disappointment over the last year and more. We've seen schools canceled. We've seen graduations postponed. We've seen parties fly off the calendar. We've seen lots of disappointment. We've lost loved ones. We've even seen people leave the church. I've personally dealt with disappointment over the last year or so, and it's been hard. Disappointment has come over the last year, and I don't deal with disappointment very well. I don't. You're gonna learn a little bit about me this morning. I don't deal with disappointment well. Rayshawn, I don't know if you know this about me. I don't deal with disappointment well. And I've played baseball all of my life. And this baseball season, I love baseball. My son, Reuben, is playing baseball, and I get to go watch him and get to basically relive my baseball experiences through him, and I love it. And he loves it. And whenever he hits the ball, I feel like a ball of fire, like I'm going to explode because he's hitting the ball and I'm watching him run and I'm like, yeah! Oh, it just gets me on the inside because I love baseball. When I was playing baseball, I started young and I sort of developed through the years, and I played baseball for the varsity baseball team starting as a freshman in high school. And things were going well, and I came to my senior year because that was going to be the year that I was going to really come into my own and playing baseball. I was excited about that year. And what happened that year, I'll never forget. I remember playing baseball, never wanting to let my team down, never wanting to let my coach down. And more importantly than any of them, I never wanted to let my dad down. My dad played baseball, man, and I wanted to make him happy when I played, but he wanted me to be a reliable and gritty ball player. I remember going to batting practice. My dad would spend hours in the batting cage with me, throwing balls until his arm went numb. And then he hit me fly balls and ground balls. My dad wanted me to be a good baseball player, and I wanted nothing else. That year, the senior year of my high school baseball season, started out great. It's my first bat of the season, first pitch that was thrown to me. I swung at a curveball and I knocked it over the fence. Center field, clear and beautiful. And I thought I had stepped onto the world stage as a ball player at that point. It was only a few games later. It was just a few games later, I found myself running after a hard-hit ball between right and center field, and I remember reaching out my glove and watching my hopes slip through my fingers as the ball sailed past and hit the fence in the outfield. I ran as quickly as I could. I grabbed the ball, and I frantically threw it back in, and then I hung my head in shame. I knew what had happened. I had let my teammates down. I let my coach down, and I let my dad down, and all of that combined to overwhelm me with this profound sense of disappointment. I was utterly devastated. The coach put me on the bench, and I stayed there for the rest of the season. How do you deal with disappointments? I'd like to say that what happened that day was that I put my trust in God, that God dealt with me in that disappointment, but that didn't happen until much later, that God began to teach me how to deal with disappointments. I want to tell you what we're going to do this morning, all right? get your Bibles ready. If you've got them, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. I don't know how much time you spend in 2 Chronicles, but that's where we're going to be this morning. What we're going to do is I'm going to summarize chapters 14 and 15 for us briefly so you can just see the stage that's being set in 2 Chronicles. And then we're going to spend time in 2 Chronicles 16. That's where the meat of this passage is going to be. So we're going to summarize chapters 14 and 15 of 2 Chronicles. And then we're going to read chapter 16. And then I want to draw out some lessons for us from there, some practical things that we can take home with us. So in 2 Chronicles 14, I want to tell you what's happening here. We're introduced to a great king in this chapter. When this king walked onto the scene, he seemed to be the man that Israel was hoping for, the promised king, the God-appointed man. Asa was his name. Asa began to reign after his father Abijah died. And Abijah, the Bible tells us, is someone who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you've spent any time in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll notice a pattern in those two books, right? There's a pattern. We're introduced to a king, and then we're told that that king either did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or that king did what was good or right in the eyes of the Lord. You'll remember that the northern kingdom had all evil kings, and there were a few bright spots in the southern kingdom. See, Asa came, he came to be king during a time, and this is interesting to think about. Asa became king during a time that there would have been people who lived during Solomon's reign, and maybe even a few that had lived during David's reign. So the reign of Solomon as king and the reign of David as king were fresh in the people's minds. And if you know anything about Solomon, you know that he had a very great kingdom. Solomon had secured peace all around. Solomon was known for his great wisdom. Solomon had actually built the temple of the Lord, and he had secured peace for his kingdom, and his wisdom was actually internationally renowned. People came to see Solomon for his wisdom, and he was an amazing king, but something happened toward the end of Solomon's life. It says that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Something happened after Solomon died. The kingdom was torn in two. God promised that this would happen. Because when Solomon began to go after foreign wives and began bringing in foreign gods into the kingdom, God said, I'm going to rip this kingdom in two. Not during your life, but I'm going to do it during your son's life. So Solomon had a son. Solomon's son was named Rehoboam. And then there was another man named Jeroboam. And these two kings were rulers over the two kingdoms that were split into two. You had Israel in the north and you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. Rehoboam was the king over the south in Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jeroboam, can you guess? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil was beginning to creep into God's kingdom. And then Abijah comes on the scene. Would Abijah turn things around? Would Abijah bring peace and goodness and righteousness back into the kingdom? No, the Bible says that Abijah did evil in the sight of the Lord as well. Then Asa comes in. King Asa steps onto the scene and he begins knocking it out of the park. Asa goes on a holy tirade. I would have loved to have been here to see Asa and what he did, because Asa comes in and he just aims at idolatry and just destroys it. He destroys the worship of foreign gods, and he goes after these Asherim, and he cuts down the Asherim. If you don't know what Asherim is, they're basically these wooden poles that were set up that people worshipped. They would carve these images of a goddess on these poles, and the goddess was often in consort with another god, or even the Hebrew god Yahweh. and Asa would just lay the axe to these poles and cut them down. Asa was on a tirade. Just imagine the zeal of Asa as he was wielding the axe. He was on a roll. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord and to keep his law. He took out all of the high places in Judah. He fortified the cities, and then he raised an army. Asa was securing peace. He raised an army of over 500,000 men. He was ready. And Asa had peace for 10 years. So much peace that Asa was able to sit back and reflect at this point. And Asa said, "The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." But the peace didn't last. There was trouble rumbling at the border. Ethiopia and Libya brought an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots up to Israel. They came to confront Israel. And if you're doing the math, you got to realize 1 million men defeat 500,000 men every single time. Right? And Asa must have been thinking this, right? He must have been thinking, how am I going to defeat this army? What was Asa going to do? Well, 2 Chronicles 14:11 tells us what Asa did. He cried out and said, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." And what happened? Israel, Judah, specifically, defeated the Ethiopians before Asa, and they ran away in front of him. Israel pursued the Ethiopians, and they all fell. Then the army returned to Jerusalem, and they had a massive celebration. They began to celebrate and sacrifice to the Lord. They entered into a covenant with God to seek him with all their heart, and there was a huge party and great rejoicing. And the Bible says that they had rest all around. And then Asa brought sacred gifts, silver and gold. And he brought them to the temple. He repaired the altar of the temple, and he brought gifts, sacred gifts, into God's house. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Imagine it. Asa reigns for 35 years. He has complete victory. He has total peace. He's reigning. He's secured the kingdom. He secured it so much that there are people from the northern kingdom who are coming down to live in Judah. Asa must have thought, "I might be reuniting Israel. They're coming down to live with us." Asa must have been happy. But this is the hinge of the story. This is where the story turns. This is where things start to get interesting. If you have your Bibles in front of you, 2 Chronicles 16, we're going to read what happens here, and I want you to just listen, because this should surprise you. 2 Chronicles 16, it says, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took the silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me.' And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa. and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry. He was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices and prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Baasha was reigning in Israel at this point, and Asa had secured the southern kingdom. He built this city, Baasha built this city in a strategic location. He wanted to blockade Judah, right? And Asa is jarred out of his rest. This is not supposed to happen. This is not supposed to happen. Asa must have been thinking, I have solidified my kingdom, and the kingdom might actually be reunited under me. God has given me rest. I have followed him all of my life. And he must have been surprised by what was happening. Asa must have been surprised, because what he did next was desperate. He was desperate. He goes into the house of God, and he gets the silver and the gold that he had placed there with his own hands. And he takes that treasure that he had given to God, and he gives it to a man. And he says, I need some help. I need help from Syria. He goes to Ben-Hadad, and he asks him to break the treaty that he has with Baasha, because he needs help. So he goes to Syria. And Asa's plan, just notice this, Asa's plan worked. It worked. Asa came up with a plan. I'm going to go have him break his treaty. He's going to go to northern Israel. He's going to conquer cities. He's going to get this man off my back. That's what I want. I want this man off of my back. He could go back to his peaceful reign at this point, to everything he knew, and he could be peaceful, and he could reign as king. But then something very, very inconvenient happens. Someone comes to see the king. Hanani, the prophet, comes. And he tells Asa that his reliance has been misplaced. Asa relied on God to defeat 1 million men. And he didn't go to God when one man threatened his borders. He took from God's house the gold and the silver, and he gave it to a man. And I can't help but hear the echoes. Where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. Asa's heart had deserted God. Then Hananiah says something that would echo in the halls of the kingdom for eternity. 2 Chronicles 16:9, look at it. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." God was just looking for a man whose heart would be whole toward him. He was looking for a man who was blameless. Asa had disappointed God. Not only that, Asa had disappointed everyone around him. And how did Asa respond to this? Did he respond like his great-great-grandfather did, like David did? You heard last week when David was confronted with his sin, what did he do? He repented and he turned to God, and his words are recorded in Psalm 51. Did Asa turn to God and repent? No, Asa seethes with anger. Asa begins to inflict cruelties on his people, and he throws the prophet in jail. Then as he gets older, he begins to get a disease in his feet. And his disease became so severe that Asa needed help. And even then, he did not rely on God, but he went to seek the help of physicians. Then Asa dies. A shooting star that faded into the shadows, his kingdom stained with his latter deeds. Disgrace, failure, disappointment. A disappointing end to what otherwise would have been an amazing reign. This story is relevant to us. This story comes to us and is relevant to us. The Bible is not filled with stories so that we can read them and just say, "Well, that's great history." I often will be reading in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which I've been doing for the last few months, and go, "Okay, another king, another evil one. Oh, this was a good one." But what are we supposed to get out of it? What are we supposed to get out of these stories? We've got to ask the text some questions. We've got to read our Bibles, and we can't just be satisfied with just reading it and putting it away and saying, "That was a nice story. I'm going to come back to it another time." No, we've got to get something out of it. God speaks powerfully through his word. He wants to speak to you and to me. He wants to speak through Asa. He wants to speak through a king that lived thousands of years ago. Do you believe that? He does. He wants to speak through history. But even more than that, he wants to speak through his word to us. His word is so relevant to what we're going through today. Through all of the disappointments that we've seen, we have gone through election cycles, we have gone through a pandemic, we have gone through disappointments, not only outside in the world, but in the church. We have gone through major disappointments. And God speaks into those disappointments. I want you all to hear from me this morning that there is a God who cares about our disappointments. And I just want to draw out some implications from this text. Are you guys okay with that? I'm going to draw out some implications from this text that hopefully will bring this home to you guys this morning, okay? The first thing that I want us to see from the text is that disappointments happen to God's people. Disappointments happen to God's people. They do. If you didn't know that, they do. Asa had a zeal for the Lord. Look at him. Look at Asa. Asa did everything right. He had, not only was he living a righteous life, but he was affirmatively going after idolatry and cutting down poles, taking down high places, restoring the worship of God. Asa was doing great things, but it didn't immunize him from trouble. Did it? Asa was doing everything right, but then he had the Ethiopians come up against him. He cried out to the Lord, and God delivered him. But then one man came and started building a city, and Asa began to rely on somebody else. You are going to encounter disappointment. If there is nothing sure about this life, you can be sure that you are going to encounter disappointment. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's guaranteed. If you've ever seen metal in a furnace, or if you've seen a blacksmith hammering metal, what happens? The sparks fly upwards every time. Just so man is going to encounter disappointment. And Jesus said something about this trouble that we enter, this disappointment that we enter too. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Jesus wants you to know that you will have trouble. And this often leads people to conclude this: I should just expect the worst and hope for the best. You guys done that? That's what I do. What I do is I try to fortify my soul by saying, I should just expect the worst and then hope for the best. Okay? Because if I expect the worst and then the worst happens, I'm ready. Right? Because I'm expecting it. But I'll hope for the best. And in one sense, that's true, and it might be helpful because we should expect to have trouble. We are going to have disappointment. But what I've found in my life, and maybe you found this too, is that when you have that mantra as a banner over your life, well, it kind of leads you into this deadness, this resignation. You live little and you love little. You're kind of passionless because you're trying to essentially steel yourself for what's coming ahead. It's okay. It's okay to desire good things. It's okay. I'm speaking as much to myself as to you guys. It's okay to desire good things. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and all you want is to see your kids walk with the Lord too. And you're not seeing it. Some of you just want kids. Some of you listening may have felt the profound disappointment of wanting to build a family, and God has withheld his blessing from you. Some of you have been profoundly disappointed by good things that stayed out of your grasp. You're just not seeing it. In the face of those things, should we just say, well, those are the breaks, I'm good? No. God wants to draw us to him in the midst of our disappointment and our grief. And that leads us to the second lesson from this text. Disappointment, it not only happens, it happens to all of us, but disappointment produces reliance. That's what happens with disappointment. It always does. Disappointment produces reliance. Disappointment can drive you into a deeper despair, or it can drive you to hope. Disappointment can push you closer to God, or it can push you further away from God. My response to disappointment is typically frustration and anger. Am I alone in this? My response to disappointment is typically frustration and anger. Maybe you get depressed or just sad, or maybe you get distracted. If I can just distract myself away from this disappointment, then everything will be okay. What does it look like for you when you get disappointed? Where do you rely? Where do you put your hope? What becomes your support? We often place our reliance on something fleeting, and it works for a minute. When I get disappointed, sometimes I just want to distract myself. I want to watch my favorite show on Netflix, or maybe you rely on others, or maybe you eat good food or drink to numb away the pain. We tell ourselves it's not really that bad when we're disappointed. We lie to ourselves. But can I tell you guys something? When you're disappointed, don't just run away from it. Oftentimes we just want to run away from it. We don't want to be disappointed. We just want to get over it. We just want to get out of the disappointment. We want to get out of that weight. We just want to leave. We want to go somewhere else. We want to escape. We want to feel pleasure. We want to feel happy. And oftentimes that's the counsel we receive as Christians. So, oh, it's okay. It's not that bad. You know, you can just get over it. It's often, frankly, what I tell my son when he's disappointed. Oh, buddy, it's okay. Just turn that frown upside down, right? It's going to be okay. I want him to go from disappointment straight to happiness, and I want it like that. But it's okay to feel disappointed. The Bible is very clear about this. The Bible deals with disappointment head on. Read the Psalms. David is disappointed so much in the Psalms, all over the Psalms. David is just a walking disappointment. He's just disappointed. But then he hopes in God, doesn't he? God wants to do something with our disappointment. He wants to show us something. He wants it to drive us into prayer, conversation with him. He wants to drive it into his word where he speaks to us. He wants disappointment to drive us to him. And if you really think about it, this disappointment that I'm talking about, it's often at the root of these other actions and emotions that we do and feel, right? If you're angry, it's oftentimes because you're disappointed that you didn't get what you wanted. If I'm depressed, it's because I'm sad, because I'm disappointed. I didn't get something that I wanted. But God wants to show his faithfulness. He wants it to shine through the darkness of our disappointment. Disappointment can teach us something. It can teach us something amazing. You know, the object of our disappointment often teaches us what we love. Like, often it can be good things. We can love our friends, our family, good food, events or experiences. Or it can also show us the object of our affection is something that we shouldn't desire or shouldn't love, that we're not meant to have. But the extent of our disappointment, how disappointed we really are, can sometimes show us that we have a disordered love, that we've actually come to love something more than God himself. In our disappointment, God actually tenderly reveals to us our sin, and then he waits with forgiveness and faithfulness. He teaches us through disappointment how to be content in all circumstances. What becomes very clear as you read through Scripture is that God deals with disappointment. He comes in and he deals with this disappointment. And that's the third and final implication that I want to draw out for us. God deals with our disappointment. God deals with it. He's not aloof. God doesn't stand back and say, Well, I'm sorry you got into this. I'm sorry you're down. Now chin up and move forward. God doesn't just say, get over it. He sits by you and he puts his arm around you. This is what God does. He comes to you in your disappointment. That's why you shouldn't flee from it too quickly. You should let God come to you in your disappointment. You should want him to come and put his arm around you in your disappointment, because Hebrews 4:15 says that we have a great high priest who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ can sympathize with every single disappointment that you have ever faced. Jesus not only sympathizes with us, but he intercedes for us. He goes to God for us and he says, I got him. He's good. He's good. I got him. I want to make sure we understand how God deals with our disappointment. We know he does, but how does he do it? How does God deal with our disappointment? God's eyes are searching to and fro across the whole earth to show strong support for those he finds blameless. The kings of Israel were very close to God's activity. No one was really closer in some ways. The kings, when they became king, they would have to write out a copy of God's law. Not only that, God was using them specifically to lead his people. And not only that, he sent prophets to speak specifically to the kings. They were close to him. Yet, as God surveyed the landscape, his eyes were running to and fro throughout the whole earth. He could find no one whose heart was blameless toward him. He could find no one. God had a storehouse of strong support that was ready to break out on anybody who would walk in his ways. He would go any distance. He would fight any battle. He would heal any wound. He just wanted to find someone who was blameless, but he could not find anyone. Then a man shows up on the scene, and God locks his eyes on him. The eyes that were once roaming to and fro are fixed on this one man. And the world begins to throw everything they can at him. But he can't miss. He bats 1,000. He's flawless. Yet he's humble. And he can't be deterred. And when he meets with disappointment, he feels the depth of sorrow, but he has an even deeper reliance on God. He has a steady resolve in one direction, and that's always toward God. And ultimately, this man becomes the greatest disappointment the world has ever known. Jesus Christ disappointed everyone around him. They wanted a victorious king that would restore Israel back to its former prominence. They wanted a political powerhouse. As Jesus cried out under the flood of torture and disdain, the people saw their hopes buried in a lifeless body that was carried to a borrowed grave. But the biggest disappointment of all was that of the Father. He couldn't even bear to look at his own son. His eyes, once fixed on his beloved son, now turned away as he abandoned Jesus. Every human failure laid on the shoulders of the betrayed king. The Father couldn't even look at him. But on Sunday, there was a gleam in the Father's eye. As the sun arose, the Father's face of utter disappointment became one of beaming joy. The father saw the son clinch the victory. He snatched every single Christ follower from the jaws of sin and death. And now you are not a disappointment to God. You are not a disappointment to God. That's the thing that we need to hear. You are not a disappointment to God. He rejoices over you with loud singing. You are the blameless ones. As God looks across the earth, He finds blameless ones. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, He finds as blameless. The landscape now, as God searches to and fro across the whole earth to find those who are blameless toward Him, He sees lights glittering that will never be snuffed out. And out of His joy, He is ready and willing to break out with strong support for anyone who will trust in Him. He is ready with strong support. This message is not just for the Christian. I don't know who I'm speaking to in here or online. I don't know who's listening to this. This is not just for the Christian. God is seeking to save the lost. If you're one who has never tasted and seen that the Lord is good, God wants you to know you have a purpose and a meaning. God created you for a purpose. I want to be clear that God wants to save you. Your purpose is to live with God and experience unshakable joy forever. But you and I messed up. We ran away from this joy. But God never took His eyes off you. If you want to erase ultimate disappointment, if you want to take it away, put your hope and your trust in Jesus. Turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who will never disappoint. Christian, are you disappointed? How do you feel? Are you disappointed? Are you disappointed with how things turned out? Are you disappointed? Are you disappointed with church? Are you disappointed with your life? Are you disappointed with just the mundane things that happen in your life? Are you disappointed? Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him who took the shame and the indignation in your place. Look forward to the day that will not disappoint. Jesus will swallow up death and disappointment forever. Trust in Him. For now, God has ordained that we have work to do. As I close, I just want to say that you and I, we're on a mission. Jesus Christ has called us to join Him, to bring hope to the disappointed and the despondent. We are on a mission to abandon ourselves in the cause of Christ and to lay down every weight that entangles us. Let's join in the mission that has no risk of failure, ever. We will never lose hope. We will never lose if we keep pursuing Him and all those He came to save. Would you pray with me this morning?